Meaning, we can read in Galatians chapter number 2 tonight. Galatians chapter 2. Remember, I didn't finish last Sunday. So I finished last Sunday's meeting on Wednesday. And basically, what we looked at last Sunday were the things that united Paul and the Galatians. We talked about shared conviction, about the story of Israel and the story of Jesus. And then we looked at shared experiences, the experience of faith, and then we ran out of time. So on Wednesday night, we finished that by talking about the experience of the reception and indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. We then went on to message number 4, which we headed the true heritage of Abraham, the apostle of liberty, and we were covering chapters 1 and 2. But I'm afraid we only got down to the end of chapter 1, from persecutor to apostle. So I want to start reading tonight in Galatians chapter 2. The word then begins chapter 2. It's the same word as is used at the beginning of verse 18 in chapter 1, then after 3 years, and in verse 21 in the Authorized Version, afterwards, and then chapter 2, verse 1. Paul's very careful on the chronology. Then, 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run, or had run, in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Now, the key verse in Galatians, he's talking about the liberty that we have in Christ Jesus, and he's talking about false brethren who would bring us into bondage. To whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter for the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. But before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew, and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, for the second time in this chapter, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We, who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For if by the works, for by the works of the law, shall no flesh be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. But if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me, and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, but if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. If sin is, then Christ died for nothing. I'm sure the Lord will bless the public reading of Holy Scripture. Should we just ask God's blessing on our meeting tonight? As we turn again, our Father, to thy word, this word of God which lives and abides forever, we ask that thou would speak to us clearly from its page, that we may understand the truth of God. We thank thee for the truth of the gospel whereby we have been saved. We thank thee, our Father, we're not under bondage to any man. And our Father, we thank thee for the liberty that we have in Christ Jesus. As we tease out what that means, give us receptive hearts and minds, and an understanding of what is, after all, the truth of God. We commend ourselves to thee, and wherever the good word is being sounded out tonight, that thou wouldst have a like blessing. We ask it in the Savior's precious name. Amen. We ended by pointing out on Wednesday night that Paul's conversion was essentially a calling and a commissioning. We saw that Paul basically was saying to the Galatian Christians, you want Judaism? That was me. That was me. But in my conversion and subsequent life, I came to understand that Judaism and Christianity simply didn't mix. And now we come to chapter 2, verse 1, and the Jerusalem consultation. You'll have noticed in the reading that Paul has spoken of Jerusalem, and he speaks of Jerusalem again now in chapter 2, verse number 1. The closing verses of chapter 1 speak of his visit to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 9, and his subsequent preaching of the gospel in Syria and Cilicia. And he became known as the one who now preaches the faith which once he destroyed. And it was 17 years after his conversion, with but this one visit to Jerusalem in between, that Paul again visited Jerusalem for the momentous conference, which is recorded for us in Acts chapter number 15. And at that conference, Paul argued potently and powerfully that Gentiles should be recognized as true Christians without having to undergo the rites of circumcision. Now, there was a significant group there, termed by Paul as false brethren unawares brought in. I sense a little antipathy here. False brethren unawares brought in, who argued that the church at Jerusalem should insist on the circumcision of Gentile believers. But in the event, as you read together in verses 6 to 9, the leadership of the church in Jerusalem gave its clear backing to Paul. Now we can't begin to understand in our day and generation how important the step this was. It was at the very infancy of the Christian church, and it was a decision of primary significance for the emergence of Christianity. And it was an indication that this particular argument was won by Paul. It was Christ plus nothing. Absolutely nothing. It was Christ plus nothing. Not circumcision, not the law, not anything else. It was Christ and Christ alone for salvation. And the power and experience of grace overcame the force of ancient tradition that the Judaizers sought to bring into the Christian church. So chapter 2 verses 1 to 10 give us the outline of the conference at Jerusalem and tell us that it was a conflict which was won by those who would talk of the truth of the gospel, that the gospel was Christ plus nothing else, absolutely nothing at all. We preach in the gospel often. You're saved by grace. And that's not of yourself. It's the gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. And the Christian gospel is essentially this, that you're saved by grace alone. You're saved by faith alone. You're saved by the operation of the Holy Spirit alone. And there's nothing of law that can ever contribute in any way towards that salvation. So the battle was over. Well, not quite. Well, not by a long way, actually. Because the battle with the false brethren was going to continue. They'd been wounded, but not slain in the council of the Jerusalem church. And they lived to fight another day. And things came to a head in, of all places, Antioch. Now, the character of the battle changed. After Acts chapter 15, the Judaizers could no longer say, you need to be circumcised, or you need to have the law as the rule of life in order to be saved. But what they could say was, you know, you may not need the law to be saved, but if you really want the fullness of it in Christ, you need something else in addition to it. So Paul has the right hand of fellowship. Mark gave me the right hand of fellowship tonight, and apparently he said, I'm still separate from it. But it was that sort of, you know, brother, we're with you in the, in what you're doing. But then we get to Antioch. The scene changes. Gentile assembly. One of the very first assemblies that was formed after the Lord dropped the bomb in the shape of Saul of Tarsus in the midst of Jerusalem. The Christians went everywhere, gossiping the gospel. And the Antioch incident is a key passage in the Epistle to the Galatians. Some of the modern theologians suggest that it was a confrontation in which Paul, and I quote, lost out. But it's certainly not the impression we get from Galatians, which is, after all, the inspired word of God. And at Antioch, things blew up in a way which simply could not have been expected between, of all people, Paul and no less a personage than Peter. Now this was the big guns. These weren't just cannons in the church, excuse me, but these were the really head men, Peter and Paul. And Paul said in verse number 11, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. We read the incident. Here was Peter. He was eating quite openly with Gentile believers, and when people came from Jerusalem, claiming the authority of the Jerusalem church, claiming the authority of James, he separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the Jews didn't know what was going on. One thought this, one thought another. Nobody really knew what was going on. And even Barnabas was carried away with the dissimulation. But Paul says, but when I saw, verse 14, that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all. Peter was faced up by the apostle Paul publicly because of what he'd done. And it is at Antioch, in verses 16 to 21, reflect what Paul actually said to Peter, or even whether it's part of what he said and then his later thoughts added on. It's here that Paul most lucidly explains the gospel of the grace of God. Now I have, of all men, have often thought that the orthopraxis element, praxis, is what divides us as the people of God. Because a brother does this, or a sister doesn't do that, or a brother doesn't do this, or doesn't follow the particular shibboleth of a particular group of God's people at a particular time in history. Things which have absolutely nothing to do with Scripture. I thought that because a brother does or doesn't do this, it often causes problems. And I, above all teachers, have urged the application of Romans chapter 14. My first message at Shirley Heights 5.5 years ago was on how a Christian should live in a secular society. And I urged from Romans 14 the application of tolerance in our dealings one with another. And I would continue to urge it, because really, I don't care when you name some of the things that divide the people of God. Go fishing on a Sunday, or go to a restaurant on a Sunday, or wear jeans to the meeting, or these sort of things. I really don't care at all. Not one little bit. I don't care whether you choose to go to the movies or have a television set in your home. Things which have divided the people of God. I mean, I really don't care. That's something between you and the Lord, as to how you live your life. But this is different. This is absolutely different. This isn't differing judgments where Scripture is silent. This is truly fundamental stuff. And when important stuff is at stake, if you try to deny the gospel of the grace of God, they deny the truth of the gospel where we are saved, then I do care. And I will fight. And I will fight. Because this is basic doctrine. This is fundamental truth. This isn't something you can have your view on, and I can have my view on, and we can agree to differ. Or, very often in our assemblies, not agree to differ. But this is fundamental. fundamental truth and our fight. And as Paul puts it in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, Darby translated, and it was on account of the false brethren brought in surreptitiously, who came in surreptitiously to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we yielded in subjection, not even for an hour, that the truth of the glad tidings might remain with you. And we need to distinguish the two. All too often, we assemble people of majors or minors, the external rather than the important. And that's why we're in the pitiful state we are today as assemblies of God's people. We look back over the last 20 or 30 or 40 years and we say, where did it all go wrong? And we know where it all went wrong. We know where it all went wrong. Because we kept our teaching at this level when it should have been at this level. When we considered whether a brother went to the movies or something as a ground of fellowship. Assemblies put other assemblies out of fellowship because they had an organ and all this sort of nonsense. And in reality, the truth, the fundamental doctrinal truth for which we were known once as the people of the book, we let it go. But the Bible says there are things which are quite insignificant, and there's other things which are fundamentally important. And when Paul gets into Peter's face here, it's about that most important of all points. It has to do with the basis of the gospel whereby we're saved. And Paul's not going to let this go. Paul's not going to let this go. And he stands up before Peter, before them all, and says, Peter, you're in fundamental error because of this. Fundamental error. You're doing away with the liberty which we have in Christ, and you're bringing us again into bondage. And the gospel seeks not to bind us, but to free us. If we have life in the Son, we're free. We're not of all men most to be pitied. Certainly not of all men most miserable. We're free in Christ. There's a joy and there's a happiness there. But this teaching would have brought the people of God back into bondage. A bondage from which no one had ever managed to escape during the time of the keeping of the law. And at Antioch, Peter comes out of it shamefully. Utterly shamefully. He knew better. And he failed miserably. He was more concerned with keeping faith with his brethren than he was with the truth of the gospel. Incredible. Absolutely incredible. So it teaches me this. I stood back and I thought, well, I better not say that on Sunday night, because if I meet Peter in heaven, I'm going to blush. But you know, he was Paul. And it teaches us this. That the best of men are men of best. And the best of men fail. And there's one upon whom we need to keep our eyes. One of whom it was said, he shall not fail. I don't think I've told you this, but it was 33 years ago in my commending assembly, my home assembly in South Wales. And I saw after a Sunday morning meeting, brethren I'd known and loved for years, doing and saying things which I just didn't understand. And it was my first lesson in understanding that if you put your eye on human beings, you're going to be extremely disappointed. But if you keep your eye upon the one who fails not, you'll never be disappointed, because it said of him, he shall not fail. So the issue posed then is this. The issue at stake at Antioch was whether there was anything in addition to faith in Christ that was necessary for the believer to enjoy all that there is in Christ. Now, the Judaizers, who claimed the blessing of Jerusalem in general, and that of James in particular, were evidently disturbed over what we might term table fellowship that was being enjoyed between Jewish and Gentile believers. We know from Daniel that to break bread together, and I'm not talking about the remembrance meeting, but to eat meals together, as we would put it, is a sign of fellowship. When you sit down in your home with believers around the table, it's a sign that you're in fellowship with them. That there's a mutual contact between you. And Paul says here, before that certain came from James, verse 12, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them who were of the circumcision. Now, food was important to the Jews, and that's where we assembly people have a real good line with link with the Jews. Food is important to the Jews. But the maintenance of the food law, and the avoidance, if you like, of the food of the Gentiles, had always been a strong point with faithful Jewish believers. Go back to Daniel. I'm not going to eat that, he said. I won't eat that. And there were men who, in the days of the Maccabees, women too, who chose death rather than eat pork. They chose death rather than eat an item which under the Jewish law was unclean. No pork, no lobster. They wouldn't eat it. Okay. But these Judaizing teachers were hearkening back to all this and promising the believers more in Christ if they maintained these elements after the law. And indeed, these Judaizing teachers taught, this is the significance of this chapter, that living after the manner of the Gentiles made them like Gentile sinners. Now hold on to that word sinners, because it's a key issue here in Galatians chapter 2. And by implication, such believers were cut off from certain blessings, even blessings in Christ. But it goes deeper than this, because the implication of the Judaizing teaching was this, that fellowship between Jewish and Gentile Christians was not seen as drawing the Gentiles into the area of God's blessing, but causing the Jewish believers to be accounted sinners of the Gentiles. And Paul went bananas over this. He went absolutely wild over it. He saw that fundamental issues of the gospel were at stake. If what you ate and what you drank was seen as being fundamental to your blessing in Christ. Quote him in another context, Romans 14, verse 17, he says, "For the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." And so the Apostle Paul really sees the issues that are at stake here. And that brings us to our key verse, the heart of Paul's message in Galatians, verse 16 of chapter 2. "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." So says Paul, we are completely justified by the faith of Jesus Christ. That is, faith placed in the Lord Jesus. He said it twice, so that we don't miss it. And then he says three times, in the same verse, "we're not justified by the works of the law." Stephen was saying, he's been going through his Sunday school class, this very truth, that we're justified by faith in Christ, we're not justified by works of law. We're not justified because of what we do, we're justified because of the one in whom we exercise faith. And the argument is this, Christian Gentiles has been saved in exactly the same way as Christian Jews, through faith in Christ, and that should be sufficient ground for all social interactions and fellowship. And to count such Gentile Christians, and those Christian Jews who had fellowship with them, as sinners, was tantamount to making Christ, who had accepted both the Jews and the Gentiles, the servant of sin. Perish the thought. An impossible thought. Verse number 17. Now, Paul was on the strongest possible ground here. And this is why Peter's conduct is so reprehensible, so mystifying, so absolutely abhorrent. Come with me to Luke chapter 15. And we see the fairest of all humankind, our Lord Jesus Christ. "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners." Here's your link with Galatians 2, the word sinners. "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for the hearing. And the scribes and Pharisees murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners, and eateth with them." Matthew 11, verse 19. "The Son Son of Man came eating and drinking. And they said, behold, a man gluttonous and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children. For good measure, Mark 2, verses 15 and 16. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, how is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? So Paul was on the strongest possible ground. The same Christ who was here on earth as Jesus Messiah had ate and drank with sinners, and in resurrection as Messiah Jesus called these same Gentiles to himself and justified them through faith in him. And that's exactly how the Jews came in as well. They came in exactly the same way, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the issue posed. So basically, it's not by works of law. And Sam said to me last week, brother, are you sure it's not by works of law? I guess I probably stressed the sufficiency of faith quite a lot in the opening session, but even though we're into the text now, I do need to say it again. It's not by works of law. We weren't saved that way, and we don't live that way. And once you come away from the clear text of the Scripture, we have freedom in Christ to live a Christian life under the power and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, which will be glorifying to him within the cultures in which we live. And it's fairly obvious from verse 16 of chapter 2 that the attitude against which Paul was protesting is summed up in the words, the phrase, works of the law. It was an attitude which, if you like, marked the separation of Jews from Gentiles. As a matter of principle, we need to be separated. And the very essence of Paul's upbraiding of Peter has to do with their common understanding that nobody, Jew or Gentile, could be justified in any other way but through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Works of law were not the ground of faith, and they should not be the rule of life. There you have it. The gospel is not to do with circumcision and food, but with the cross and faith. Not a C and an F, not circumcision and food, it's the cross and faith. But what does Paul mean by the phrase, the works of the law? Despite the modern theologians, there's no doubt in my mind from Romans, the modern theologians argue that, quite rightly in my view actually, that the Jews' relationship with God, Israel's relationship with God, was based on grace. But I do believe that they saw the law essentially and in essence as a means to gain righteousness. And that's what Paul argues against in the epistle to the Romans. No one can gain righteousness through the law, because all have sinned and fallen short of God's standard. But the more common view in Jewish theology was that the law had been given as a means of living righteously. And this is one of the reasons why Galatians is such an exciting book. It hit Judeo-Christian theology at its very heart. In Romans, Paul shows it's not possible to gain righteousness through the law. In Galatians, he shows that the law is not for the Christian, whether he be Jew or Gentile, a means of living righteously. The law has nothing, absolutely nothing, to do with a Christian at the very beginning of his Christian war or in the furtherance of that war. The Judaizers would have argued that for people living within a covenant relationship to God, their daily actions should be governed by the law he had given. And that meant separation from everyone around. And it would have been argued that without adherence to that law, no one could live righteously, and you couldn't possibly enjoy all that there was to enjoy in Christ. And as I suggested, we come to the heart of what I'm teaching tonight. At the heart of the Jewish interpretation of the law was the distinctiveness, if you like, of the covenant people and their need for separation from the sinners around. These Judaizing teachers were talking about Gentile Christians as sinners as well. And they would have argued for separation between Jewish and Gentile believers. And that, of course, those Gentile believers were to submit to the law, and then they could be brought in, and then we could invite them home to dinner. It would be okay. They came into bondage, we got them then. And the thought was absolutely preposterous to Paul. We weren't saved to be brought into the bondage of the law, but to enjoy the liberty that we have in Christ. He's brought us into a large place, an open place, a wide place, and we're to enjoy the liberty that we have in Christ. So when we look at the term works of the law in Galatians, and it figures often, and it figures prominently, we're looking at the sorts of concerns about which we've been speaking. Not a desire to obtain salvation by good works, but a desire to maintain a godly life by adherence to the law. And Paul reacts fiercely to this in this chapter. And finally, he says, it's not through works of law, but it is through faith in Christ. And this phrase, faith in Christ, is set in the sharpest possible antithesis to the works of the law. You see it constantly through Galatians. You couldn't possibly try and meld the two. They were as likely to combine as oil and water. They were so very different. No one's justified by works of law, but by faith in Christ. The rule of life is not works of law, but rather faith in the law is, at best, unnecessary, and at worst, binding for the Christian. The rule of faith, the rule of life, is simply by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The same faith we exercised when we first came to Him is the faith we need to exercise in the daily walk of life. And we might well add that the requirement that these Jewish Judaizing teachers would place upon Gentile Christians to keep the law as a rule of life was outrageous. Absolutely outrageous, the man, to place on the Gentiles. And Paul reinforces this point in the last few verses of chapter 2, where he says, verse 18, "But if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto Christ," whatever that may mean. It's a very, very difficult verse. I've scoured the commentaries on it. I'm not going to 2:07 on a Sunday night, go into all that it might mean. If you go to Derby, that's where the clearest explanation is. It's basically what he's saying is, the law would have made me dead, so I thus counted myself dead. But I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. He didn't deny the authority of the law. He acknowledged it in his soul, but in order that he might live to God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, but if righteousness come by law, come by the law, I should say, then Christ has died for nothing. He says the following about the law, through the law, I died to the law. He says the following about the truth of the gospel. Three things. I'm crucified in Christ. Christ lived in me. The life I live by faith, not by law. So Paul says, in exercising faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, I died to the law. And that law has no claim over my present life. It opposes faith. It's not simply insignificant, it opposes faith. And faith is what binds me to Christ, both for my initial salvation and for my day-to-day living. Those three things. I'm crucified with Christ. A book which was a remarkable significance to me while I was a young believer was Maxwell's Born Crucified. To realize that when he died, I died. that when he was buried, I was buried, that when he rose again, I rose again. And the believer is born crucified. And a crucified man has nothing to do with law, nothing to do with this world, nothing, no hopes, no aspirations, nothing. He's crucified. I'm crucified with Christ as a Christian. But you know, Christ lives in me. This is wonderful. Did I die with Christ? Yes! I died with Christ! But do I live with Christ? Yes! Christ lives in me! And that's a wonderful truth. I'm in Christ, yes, but Christ is in me. Absolutely tremendous. The moment we were saved, we became home to divinity. God lives in us. The Spirit of Christ lives within us. So I died with Christ, I'm crucified with him, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. That one who loved me and has given himself for me. So you get it. It's not to do with law. It's to do with faith. And the idea of the sufficiency of faith is what Paul is now going to develop as we move into essentially the theological part of the chapter, which is chapters 3 and 4. But rejoice in this tonight, my fellow Christians, that we weren't saved by the law. We don't live by the law. We were saved by faith in Christ. We live by faith in Christ. We're not under bondage. We're free. Absolutely free in Christ. And if the Son has made us free, then we're free indeed. Thanks be unto God for all his grace. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank thee for the tenacity of the apostle. When faced with fundamental error, no matter how great and grand the man who taught it, we remember that the apostle stood him face to face. And we thank thee, our Father, for the encouragement this gives us, that when there's fundamental truth at stake, we need to be able to stand, privately and publicly, and argue for the defense of the truth of the gospel. We thank thee that the man of Romans 14 is also the man of Galatians 2. Give us the wisdom, Lord, to distinguish between things that matter and things that don't matter, and give us the Christian gut to stand for that which is true in Christ. We thank thee for the truth that we've been taught in our assemblies on the earth. We thank thee, our Father, we still have an open pulpit and an open Bible. Give us the open heart and open minds to go with it. That in the 21st century, we seek to live out a Christian testimony in a postmodern world, we may know what it is to do so, strong in the grace that we have in Christ Jesus. We ask this in his presence.